We are working our way through the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. And Lord willing, this morning we conclude John chapter 5. Not John, just chapter 5. So there's quite a bit more that we'll be looking at in John. So this morning I'll be reading verses 30 through 47, or the end of the chapter. Our focus on verses 39 through 47. Hear God's holy word. Beginning at, as I say, John 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name. And you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. We thank you that Old and New Testament, they show us Jesus. And so, Father, be with us now, and we pray, show us Jesus. Bless he who brings your word, and bless us each with the listening ears. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, we saw Jesus on trial, whether it was an official trial or an unofficial trial. Jesus had healed that man on the Sabbath, and more than that, Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God. And in the minds of the Jews, that was blasphemy, because they were convinced that Jesus wasn't God. And we saw Jesus' defense and indeed claim to be equal to God and united to the Father. And then last week, we saw Jesus call different witnesses, as we said, to the stand in his defense. The first witness was John the Baptist, and although John was later persecuted and even beheaded, the Jews recognized John as a prophet. And what was John's testimony about Jesus? Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But they didn't listen to the witness and the testimony of a man that they considered a prophet. The second witness that Jesus called to the stand were the signs and the miracles that he had done, because who could do the things that Jesus did if God weren't with him? In fact, the very what? Healing of the paralytic man. And as you remember, Nicodemus knew there was something about Jesus as well because of his miracles. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so the test of the miracles and the works that Jesus did said what? This man is God. This man is God. The third witness that was called to the stand, you might say, was the Father. God the Father at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration spoke and said of Jesus, "This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am pleased." And today we're going to look at a fourth and final witness that Jesus calls to the stand. And that final witness is the Scriptures themselves. And we can say in some ways that this is the key, the chief witness, because the Jews acknowledged the authority of Scripture. And the Scriptures clearly and unequivocally testify of Jesus. That's true of the New Testament, but brothers and sisters, that's true of what else? It's true of the Old Testament. It's true of the Scriptures that they had right there. The Old Testament Scriptures bear witness to Christ. They're all about Christ. And so today we'll be looking at two things as we look at the witness of Scripture. First of all, that the Jews, though they had the Scriptures, though they studied the Scriptures, they missed, or they were missing, the very message of the Scriptures. And secondly, we'll talk about and we will see how Christ is clearly in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. Well, again, we could say that the witness of Scripture might be Jesus' most powerful evidence. And the reason I say that is because the religious leaders of that day acknowledged Scripture. They studied the Scriptures. They believed the Scriptures were the Word of God. They knew, in a sense, I mean, they didn't know the message of the Scriptures, but they knew what? They knew the Scriptures. Look at what Jesus says in verse 39. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And so it's important to note that the Jews were not secularists. They weren't atheists. We couldn't even call them liberal. They searched. They studied the Scriptures. They didn't just read their Bibles. They searched them out. They dug in. They studied. In fact, today as well, you can find Jews who are quite devoted to the Old Testament Scripture. They read, they study, they wrestle with the Scriptures. R.C. Sproul said this, it was as if Jesus said, "You have Bible study every week. You don't just have a 15-minute devotional, but you search the Scriptures. You're disciplined students of the Scriptures because you think that in studying the Scriptures, you have eternal life." They were students of the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures because that's how they thought and figured they would have eternal life. But here's the problem. The Scriptures certainly do teach about eternal life. The Scriptures do that, as you well know, by pointing us to Jesus Christ, pointing to the Savior. But the actual study of Scripture itself doesn't somehow magically confer eternal life. "Well, I just studied five hours today, so I must have a lot of eternal life now." That's not how it works, right? The Scriptures grant eternal life by pointing us to the one who gives eternal life, the Savior, Jesus Christ. But the study of Scripture itself doesn't confer eternal life. In other words, you are not saved, nor the Jews were they saved, by their study of the Scriptures, but by Christ, to whom the Scriptures pointed to. But the Jews did what? They missed the message of the scriptures. The scriptures so clearly point to Jesus, and they didn't see it. They didn't understand it. They didn't grasp it. Now, let me stress that the studying of scriptures is a good thing. It's commendable. And when we share the gospel with others, we need to share scripture and what scripture teaches, the message of scripture. We've talked about the Spirit working in and through the Word to change hearts and lives. But again, the Jews missed the very central and basic message of the Bible, Jesus. They were all about the book, and they didn't see the message. And we could say, why is it? Why is it that some who do read the Bible miss the message and are lost? And why is it that some read the Bible and they see the message and believe? Right? We could talk about the Jews here, which we're doing. Or we could think of maybe Acts chapter 8. We have the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the scriptures, and he comes to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and Philip ends up speaking to him and tells him further what it means. So why is it that some who read the Bible come to faith and others don't? Why is it that way? Now, one thing we could talk about is the sovereignty of God in salvation. We've seen that already in the Gospel of John. God draws to himself his elect through the Spirit, working through the Word. But this passage is pointing out something else. It's important to point out and to stress man's responsibility at the very same time. Not to deny the sovereignty of God and salvation. God draws those who are his. There's no doubt about that. But at the same time, as we emphasize God's sovereignty, we need to also understand man's responsibility. What does Jesus say here? You study the scriptures, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Why is it that some believe and some don't? Because some refuse to believe and come to Christ. They rebel. The message of the Bible is clear. It points us to Christ, but man refuses to believe. I've pointed out in past weeks that the failure to believe is not because there's a lack of evidence. It's not because it's not clear. Man does what instead? He suppresses the truth. The witnesses are there. The testimony of John the Baptist, the miracles of Jesus, the testimony of the Father, the scriptures themselves. And man says, nope, I'm not going to see. I'm not going to hear what's coming forth. It's kind of in some sense like children on the playground. You ever have children when you've argued with each other? Have you ever done this? I'm not listening, purposely. There's a sense in which that's what man is doing with the Word of God. He suppresses the truth of God. Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, let me point out a few things to you about the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. One, the Jews, as I've been saying already, viewed the mere possession of Scripture and the study of it giving life. One famous rabbi of old, Rabbi Hillel, said, more Torah, more life, just because you have more of it. Whoso hath gained the word of the Torah hath gained for himself life in the world to come. If you have the Torah, you have life. The Jews were, as I said, obsessed with the scriptures, but not the content or the message of the scriptures. Just like many churchgoers today who have many Bibles in their homes and on their phones, Right? Let me ask you that. How many translations of the Bible do you have on your phone? Quite a bit. And that's a good thing, but not in and of itself a good thing. Because many people see what? The Bible as a mere relic. Well, I've got my phone right here and the Bible's right there, so I must be really protected because the Bible's right here with me, right? So that's good. People would think that at times. Well, they have Bible verses in their homes, painted on the walls. And that in and of itself isn't bad. But what's the problem? People love the Bible for the wrong reason sometimes. As if more Bible, more life. The more verses I put on walls, the better off. Again, that could be a good thing, right? Because it's good to have your children, you know, every time you walk out the door, see a Bible verse. Good in and of that. But the idea of just using it as a relic, as a good luck charm, is problematic. Let me try to illustrate this. Let's say I go to Camp Westminster this week. And let's say that where I'm staying, there's a window. And out the window is the beautiful green lake. And so what I start talking about, isn't that a great window? The wood frame, the glass, it's a nice window. The window is what? Irrelevant. It's not about the window. It's about what? What you see through the window, the message. This is what we're talking about with the Bible. Oh, what a great book. You know, what a great book. But yes, but not the book itself, the message. The message that's about Jesus. They rejected the message, but they hung on to the Bible as a good luck charm. And many people do that today. Many people do the same thing. Second, the Jews were concerned with worldly interests and not heavenly. Jesus said, verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Had Jesus announced an earthly agenda, the kind that the Jews were interested in, national pride, victory over the Romans, they would have received him. Especially had he come in his own name and with some worldly credentials from the school of so-and-so, of Rabbi so-and-so. Again, I know that you do not have the love of God within you, Jesus said to them. And as is true of many today, the Pharisees did not really love God nor their neighbor. What they loved was their own ideas about him. They loved neither God nor neighbor, which they showed when that man who was healed, and they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, not even asking, what happened? How is it that you are now walking? Third, they were caught up with being honored by men and not God. Jesus said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They search the scriptures to be what? Exalted by men. How can they believe when they receive glory from one another? Christ didn't receive glory from people. He wanted to honor his Father. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to go back to verse 39 with you. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. I want to emphasize that last phrase, they. It's they, it's the scriptures that bear witness about me. Now, at that point, when Jesus says they, talking about the scriptures, bear witness about me, what's he talking about, the Old Testament or the New Testament? Old Testament, right? New Testament, for the most part, wasn't written. The Old Testament speaks about Jesus. The scriptures that the Jews were searching was the Old Testament. Jesus says the Old Testament bears witness about me. It's about me. So Christ is not merely in the gospel and in the epistles. He's in the Old Testament. This is why I find it strange when a lot of people say in our day and age, well, we're a New Testament church. What do you mean by that? The Old Testament talks about Jesus as well. I'd rather say we're a Bible-believing church. Christ is found directly and indirectly in the law, in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the promises to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and more. Jesus, the Messiah, is everywhere in the Old Testament. And so every sermon, no matter what passage of scripture it's from, must tell us something about Jesus, because Jesus is the message of the Bible. But the Jews refused to see and believe. In Luke, you remember, you have two unnamed disciples that had witnessed the crucifixion and were departing from Jerusalem in despair. And Jesus came to them along the road without revealing his identity and pointed out the death and resurrection of the Messiah had been foretold in Scripture. In fact, he showed them even more, Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. All the scriptures showing the things concerning himself. In other words, it's not just a verse or two in the Old Testament that tells us about Jesus. It's not a dozen verses or so that tell us about Jesus. The Old Testament message is Jesus. Paul would say in the New Testament, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And so the pastor today must preach Christ and Christ crucified in all the scripture. The chief message of scripture is Jesus. Now you may ask, well, how is Christ spoken of in the Old Testament? And perhaps it'll be helpful in breaking it down into three categories. Prophecies, types, and ceremonies. And I'm not saying there's no other way, but I think this is a good summary. Three categories that show us Jesus in the Old Testament. Prophecies, types, ceremonies. First, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies that find their fulfillment in Jesus. And these prophecies go right back to the very beginning, when God told Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Clearly what? A reference to the coming Christ. The virgin birth is prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. The town of Jesus' birth is predicted in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. His death is clearly portrayed in the Old Testament as well as his resurrection. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 foretold that Christ would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah 50, verse 6 speaks of him being beaten on the face and spit upon. Psalm 22, verse 16 speaks of Christ's hands and feet being pierced. And the fact that Jesus was given sour wine or gall to drink is foretold in Psalm 69, verse 21. And despite the normal practice of the Romans, Psalm 34:20 told us that no bone would be broken. His burial in a rich man's grave was predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 9. And the Old Testament tells us that Christ would die for our sins, Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And there is so much more. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies about Jesus. And the Jews said what? We don't see it. We don't see it. They missed it. And not only is the Old Testament filled with prophecies, it's also filled with types that point to Christ. And by types, I mean that there are persons, there are events, there are institutions that typify and show us something of Jesus. Moses, if you will, was a type of Christ as our deliverer from bondage, right? Just as Moses led the people out of Egypt from the land of bondage, what does Jesus do? He frees us from the bondage of sin. David was a type of Christ as a faithful king. Christ is the king that truly conquers our hearts. The tabernacle and temple typified God as he dwells among and in the presence of his people. And so the Old Testament stories are not just moral fables. They tell us about the person and the work of Jesus. And of course, there are the ceremonies of the Old Testament that speak powerfully of the person and work of Christ. Perhaps the most obvious are all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin, but what does it do? It says, look to the blood of Christ that does. And so prophecies, types, and ceremonies are some of the main ways that the Old Testament points us to Jesus. And in our passage, it does point us specifically to Moses. John 5, 45 to 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses pointed to me. By the way, here is one of the passages that shows us that God used Moses to write the first five books of the Bible. Because Jesus is referring to the writings of Moses here in these books. Well, the Jews consider themselves disciples of Moses in their study of the Bible. And so Jesus says, I don't need to accuse you. Moses is doing that himself. You set your hope on Moses, but Moses pointed to me. Or R.C. Sproul put it well this way. He says, you call yourselves the disciples of Moses. You trust in the teaching of Moses. You exalt the Torah. But you don't really believe it because Moses was writing about me. Don't you understand that when he described the tabernacle, he was describing me? Don't you understand that when Moses said in Deuteronomy that there would come another prophet like him, he was referring to me? If you don't believe Moses' teaching, how are you going to believe mine? So when the question of Jesus' identity came up, four witnesses came forth. John the Baptist, the miracles of Jesus, the audible testimony of the Father, and the testimony of sacred scripture through the authorship of Moses. If that's not enough to convince people, what is? And so as I've been saying, the reason that people do not believe the gospel is not because there's a lack of evidence. It's a refusal to believe. And so let me say a few more things by way of application before I close. I do find it strange, one, that there are some people who claim to be Christians that think that the Old Testament saints were saved by their obedience to the law. Brothers and sisters, that's nonsense because the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. To think that the Old Testament saints were saved in any other way than Jesus is to miss the message of the Old Testament. Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And so are you resting in Christ and Christ alone? And second, if the message of the Old Testament and New Testament is Christ, then Christ must be preached. From every passage of Scripture, we preach Christ and Him crucified. And third, since the Bible is all about Christ, you people of God, don't just read your Bible. Study it. Study the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Wrestle with it. But wrestle with the message that is there. Jesus. Brothers and sisters, be men and women and children of the Word. And in that Word, see Jesus and stand in awe and put your faith in Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your great love, that you've sent your Son into the world and that you've made it clear that Jesus is indeed your Son and the one and only Savior. Lord, help us to live for you. Lord, open our eyes and help us, Lord, to witness these things in our community to the honor and glory of your great name. Lord, we have such a firm foundation in your word, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.